But the extras also get to go today. Anybody else who's involved in the Christmas program, they'll be working through all of that during this time. So I think that pulls it up through sixth grade, as I understand. But if you know other instructions, do what you know. That's what I understand. People are supposed to know what they're supposed to do. We're going to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And before we dive in, we'll look to the Lord for his blessing on this time together. Lord, here we open your word. We praise you for being the God who speaks. You've given us your written word so that we can look at it and know literally in black and white what you have said. We know who you are because you have declared it to us, and you've given us your Son to make it clear for us who you are, to shine your glory for us so we can understand who you are, so that we can know you personally. We praise you for this word. We thank you even for your servant Moses, who wrote down this section of it and so passionately loved you, loved your people, and then gave us this exposition of your word for us to look through. We thank you for this opportunity to be together this morning, to gather around this time, where we mean it as a statement of our value of your word, that we would join together, put aside the other things, and place your word at the center of this time right now. We confess to you that your word is a value far beyond the treasure of the finest gold. And we would confess to you that this word is powerful enough to do a work down to the very core parts of our soul and spirit in ways we can't even discern for ourselves. You do through the power of your word, by the working, the enabling of your spirit. So we praise you for all of those things, but then we turn and we just ask you to do all of those work elements in our hearts this morning, that you would bind us together in fellowship around this word, and that each of us as individuals, as we encounter your instruction, your revelation to us, that we would take it into our hearts and be transformed by it. That we would not just hear your word, but that we would be doers of your word. That we would look into the mirror of your word and walk away changed by it. Lord, this is all work that we owe to your Son, who came and died and sent now his Spirit to work in us to do. And so we depend on you to do this work, and we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. We are distracted people. And some of you are looking at me like, yeah, I know you pretty well. You're a very distractible person. All right, there's personalities that are more distractible than others, but as a human condition, all of us are distracted, divided people. That's the kind of distraction I'm talking about. And especially when life gets busy, read Christmas season in here maybe, we get divided among the different things that pull us this way or that way. Have any of you had your money being pulled in many directions this month? Or at least all of the flyers coming in the mail and the emails coming into the inbox asking for money this way or that way, or the kids coming home from school saying there's money that needs to go to this thing, and then another bill shows up that you got to send your money that way. We're even divided in where do we send our money. How about my time and my attention? It's pulled in so many different directions. And especially we live in an age where we have an excellent way of communicating to one another, a great way of keeping up with what's going on in the news, and a time in human history where our attention has never been so pulled in so many different directions because we have cell phones in our pockets. And so we give ourselves to endless scrolling and attention-drawing things. And where our attention goes, there goes our interest. Where my interest goes, all of a sudden there goes my time. And where my time and interest and attention go, there goes my money. And that's what the content producers of all these different things know that if they can get our attention, eventually they can get to our money. And so we live in a world that pulls at our hearts. And in the middle of it all, we ask ourselves the question, how do we orient ourselves in this crazy world? How do I give my attention to the right things? How do I send my money in the right directions? What are the right things in the right directions? How do we orient our priorities? That's what all that kind of boils down to. And what we need to recognize is that these pulls of our distracted, divided lives are evidence that we have pulled and distracted hearts, prone to being pulled in all sorts of wrong ways. That's what James was observing in several places in his epistle. He began the book by talking about the divided heart, the double-minded. And he said it leads to instability. James 1:8. And then later in the book, he brings back this idea and he diagnoses the double-minded, the divided heart, as a condition that comes from a heart split between loyalty to God and loyalty to, and he calls it the world, which is just all the things opposed to God that we live with in our world. That's James 4:4 in the context around it. We live in a world that pulls at our heart's loyalty. That's the observation that James is making. And you could have just paused at looking at your own life in the middle of December to know that truth, right? Thankful for the Bible to clarify those observations that matches with my reality, my experience. My heart feels pulled in all these different ways. And as Moses speaks to the children of Israel on the edge of the promised land just before they enter Canaan, he anticipated the same problem. You're going to be pulled toward this and toward that. As you enter Canaan, nations are going to present you with attractive ideas and pleasures and wealth opportunities and securities and strategies to prosper and things you can touch, taste, feel, and smell that will draw your heart toward them when God says, I want your heart to go this direction. And as we look through the history of Israel, we watch all of those different kinds of things pull their hearts in all those different directions. And it doesn't take a very insightful application for us to say, isn't that the same type of life we live? In a Canaan, so to speak, of a land that draws our heart in all these different directions. And so what did Moses do? As they were about to enter the promised land, Moses takes a pastoral approach, that is a shepherd's heart, and says, I'm going to not, and this is a mischaracterization, if we look at Deuteronomy as a second giving of the law, now there's a sense in which that's true, that's where the name Deuteronomy comes from, but this is not a second law. What this is him saying, you know the law that God revealed to us? I want to talk about it together. Right before you go into the land, let's talk about it. I'm going to preach a sermon, a very long sermon, much longer than any I've ever given you, so watch out. Moses is going to preach this sermon to say, all of these heart distractions, watch out for them. I want to guard you. Here is the truth of the law that will guard your hearts. So we've come through chapters 1 through 5, and we've seen Moses doing that, the law, not just including commandments, but first history. Where did we come from, and how do we see our history through the lens that God is the one guiding every step of the way? He's the God that goes before us. And then he reminds them very specifically of the moment at Sinai, where God, at this mountain, revealed his word to them in a very spectacular way, with thunderings and lightnings and fire and smoke and tremblings of the earth, so that they would recognize that this God is the powerful God he claims to be. And then he delivered his commandments to them. And he said, if this is the holy God that I am, you must follow my commandments. Fear the Lord and keep his commandments. That's how you get through chapters 1 through 5 of Deuteronomy, and you get to the end of it, and the people, having seen God on Sinai, say, Lord, we need a mediator to go between us and you. And Moses becomes that mediator. I will go between. I will bring the word of God to you. And of course, that points us ahead to the day when the true mediator comes, Jesus Christ himself. If it were not for Jesus being our go-between, us and God, we would be condemned in our sin. And Moses is the picture of that day. So we get to chapter 6, and we've looked at some of the history and some of the commandments that God has given. And in chapter 6, Moses brings it all down to, at the core, at the heart of all of this, this is what matters. This is the summary of the law. This is, if you want to put it this way, how you orient your priorities in the land. And so for us applying it today, this is how we orient the priority of our heart as we live in this world. Let's begin by reading chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess. You could take that verse and look for it and find it in chapter 1. You could look and find that verse in chapter 2 of Deuteronomy. And you could go, I think probably every chapter of Deuteronomy, you're going to find a verse that sounds almost exactly like that. And so what you're hearing in this is one of the main prominent themes of the book of Deuteronomy. God has spoken, he gives his word, and you need to obey it. And as he goes through that, he addresses this aspect of it and that aspect of it and this other aspect of it and what he's going to be boiling it down to, and we're going to get to, he's funneling toward the heart of it all. So let's keep reading there. He revealed his word, you're to observe it, with the result that you may fear the Lord your God and keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord your God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. These are really the introductory words funneling toward the main point. And now, this simple point I want to make is this. In this, we see two sides of the same coin. The Lord is demanding our ear. He says, this is my word and it speaks my authority. God's word communicates his authority. And then on the flip side of that, he says, you listen to it, and that demonstrates the reverence of your heart. So let's just quickly look and see those two different principles. Number one, the word communicates his authority. Do you see throughout that section that it is the Lord your God, the Lord the God of your fathers, and in various ways he addresses him in that way. And then it says this, that he commanded, and he spoke these things, and he promised these things. You see, the word of God comes from God's authority. Again, this is all throughout the book. And what we would call that is revelation. God reveals, here is the truth, I'm going to give it to you. And then what you see consistently throughout Deuteronomy and the rest of the Bible is, then there's a response called for. This is the revelation, and here's the response. The response is we listen to demonstrate our reverence. Do you see the different words of listening? Observe, it uses a couple of times. And then with the result, like it comes from a heart of fear, verse 2, keeping his statutes. And then in verse 3, hear, O Israel, that you may be careful to observe. There's a longer one that makes a special emphasis. And so what we see in this, if you take chapters 1 through 5 and you say, where are you going with this, Moses? He says, well, I want you to know God is the speaker of truth, and he wants you to listen and obey him. Okay, but Moses, that's pretty general. That's exactly Moses' point. So we're funneling down verses 1 through 3, and we funnel down to the heart of it all. How do we listen and obey God? What is it that he wants us to hear and do? And what he brings it to is that he means observing the Lord's word at the deepest level means, and then he gets to verses 4 and 5. Here is the core, the heart of the law of God. Let's read it. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul and with all your strength. What is it that all of this means? Well, here's who God is, verse 4, and here's your response. You see the revelation and response again, the core of God's word. I'll just summarize it this way. The Lord demands our exclusive devotion. You see it's written in so many different ways in this text, and what we're going to do is just take mostly for the rest of our time, verses 4 and 5, and just slow down, meditate on these words, and understand just how those are the very core of God's word and his expectation for us. There's really two concepts embedded into one word here. As he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." There's two concepts embedded in there. One is the necessary truth that has to be embedded in it, but actually the emphasis is on the second one. So that's what we're going to kind of do here. But he is one. That's the emphasis of verse 4. Have you heard this called the Shema? That'd be the Hebrew word for this text. It just comes from the word "hear." At the beginning of that in Hebrew, it's the same first word, Shema. And so it became such a core part of the tradition, the liturgy, the worship of the people of Israel, that this became known as the Shema. And what you see here, "Hear, O Israel," then is the core, the essential teaching on the person of God, the Lord our God. That is, when you see Lord capitalized like that, Lord, Yahweh, the name of God. And then it says that name again, the Lord is one. He is one. And this is where I'm talking about those two elements. What is built into that word, this idea that God is one? Well, first of all, this is a statement that he is God alone. You know, we could page back just in my Bible, one page to chapter 4 and read it written this way. Deuteronomy 4:35, where in the context of that paragraph, he's reminding them of what God had done at Sinai and saying he demonstrated himself to be a God like no other. And this is how he says it in verse 35. "To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord himself is God. There is none other besides him." He is God alone. He stands alone as uniquely God. There is two kinds of beings in this ontology. There is God and there is everything else. A different ontology. There is the Creator, who is eternal and uncreated, and then there is everything else which is created by the Creator. So you could say it this way, there is the infinite one, and then everything else is finite. Or you could say it, he is the Creator and the uncreated, and everything else is created. He is the one who speaks with all authority, and everything else has a derived authority from him. You see, he's the only one who can say he is by himself who he is. Everyone else, everything else, derives its identity from God. He is God alone. It's really the core idea in the word holy. Holy has this idea of set apart, distinct from. And we often use the word holy to speak of sinlessness, and that's proper, because in that sense, it's set apart from sinfulness. And in our life, everything is so plagued by sin that to think of something as sinless is distinct from us. That must be separated out from us. And so God is distinct in the sense of sinless, perfect, but he's also distinct in his entire essence of who he is. There is none like him. And so he is himself. Everything else is dependent on him. That goes for the powers of good that serve him, spiritual, angelic powers, human powers. That goes for the powers of evil that stand in opposition to him. They are still created beings, created spirits or humans. Doesn't matter. There is none like God. He alone is uncreated, eternal, infinite. That's why we sing the lyrics of this song, "Only a Holy God." And the whole time it's kind of using the same methodology as the end of Job with all the questions about who else could do this kind of stuff, nobody but God. And then the questions in Isaiah chapter 40 of who else is like this, and the answer is nobody but God. And this song mimics that method. Who else commands all the hosts of heaven? No one but God. Who else could make every king bow down? Who else can whisper and darkness trembles? And the answer at the end of each verse, only a holy God. It's not only this holy God because this other holy God is working on those things. It's not that kind of only. It's like only as in he is the only one who can possibly. Verse 2, what other beauty demands such praises? What other splendor outshines the sun? What other majesty rules with justice? Only a holy God. And so the chorus calls us, come and behold him. Do you remember the next line of this song that we sing? The one. We sing this verse, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, he is one. The one and only. Cry out, sing, holy, forever a holy God. Come and worship the holy God. What other glory consumes like fire? What other power can raise the dead? What other name remains undefeated? Only a holy God. Come and behold him, the one and the only. Cry out, sing, holy, forever a holy God. Come and worship the holy God. And verse 4 of this song brings it down to where we live. The rest of the verses of that song are speaking of the majestic holiness of God, transcendent above. And then this one reminds us of, what would that God do for us? Who else could rescue me from my failing? Who else would offer his only son? Who else invites me to call him Father? Only a holy God. Only my holy God, come and worship the one and the only. This is expressed so many times throughout Scripture that I want to just draw attention to a few of the places where it is most famously quoted. Exodus 15, if you remember the context there, just after they are rescued from Egypt, they've just made it through the Red Sea, and they sing a song. And the core of that song is these words, Exodus 15, 11, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? And the implied answer is, there is none like you. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Nobody can do the things you do. No one is what you are. It's really the essence of the name that he gave himself when Moses said, when you send me to Egypt, who should I say is sending me? And he says, you tell them that I am is sending you. What does that mean? Well, he is. He is who he is. Go on, 1 Samuel 2:2. Do you remember the prayer of the broken-hearted mother who became the exultant-hearted mother? Hannah. 1 Samuel 2:2, she says, no one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Have you ever gotten to the other side of your suffering like she had, and you just are in awe of the God who would lead you through such a difficult thing? That's what she's saying. There is none like you. Another reference to Isaiah chapter 40. The hope of Israel, if you remember where you've gotten to in the book of Isaiah, it gets darker and darker and sadder, and then you get to chapter 40 and it says, comfort my people. Here is the comfort. Do you remember what the comfort is? It is a meditation from Isaiah on who God is. A meditation that has words like this. To whom then will you compare God? Or to what likeness will you compare him? Just a few verses later, because then he says, what, these idols of these nations that are claiming to take you over? You're going to bow down to something that the one person cooks on and the other person burns for warmth and then another person worships that God? It's Isaiah mocking, and in a few places the prophets do this. He says, then who would you compare me to? And then this is actually Yahweh speaking to the people. Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One. There is no equal of our God. He stands alone with the identity, the ontology of God. There is none like God. This is the essential truth of God's nature. Now, I'm not trying to diminish God to one simple statement there. I don't mean that. What I do mean is that all other aspects of his nature are defined by this idea that he alone is like that. Even the things that we are like him in, when he says, I am holy, therefore you ought to be holy. Because I love you, you ought to love one another. Because I forgave you, you ought to go and forgive likewise. When he says those kind of comparisons and we bear his image in those ways, even then we can always say, there is none who loves like God loves. There is none who is holy like God is holy. There is none who forgives like God forgives. In fact, I want to just draw our attention to this passage, Romans chapter 5. It's really where the end of that song that I just read goes at the end. And here in Romans chapter 5, verse 6, but when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And Paul wants us to highlight just how odd that is, that the Christ would die for the ungodly. He says, pause and think about that for a second. For scarcely for a righteous man will someone die. Even if you think the world of this person and they are a wonderful person, even then you would barely die for that person. Perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God, in other words, distinct from us in the way we love, God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the kind of God we serve, the one and the only. See, we, especially last week, we focused on the holiness of God, the justice of God. Those are real things. There is no one who is just like our God. There is no one whose wrath towards sin is justified like it is with God. There is nobody who stands as the place of judge except God himself. And so we need to remember that our salvation comes from the God who is the judge. But we must also always remember that that same holiness translates over to his love and his mercy and his forgiveness and recognize that as just as God is, he is a God marked by mercy and forgiveness. And he says, I do demand payment for your sin. Every sin must be paid for. But I am the kind of God who mercifully will pay for that sin for you in the person of my son, Jesus Christ. That is the God, when Moses said, our God, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There is no one like God. He is God alone. But really, that is an embedded principle within that statement. And Moses uses that concept to make, with emphasis, slightly different statement. That is this, the Lord alone is our God. You see the distinction there? You can't have the one without the other. You can't have the Lord alone being our God unless he alone is God. That's embedded in the principle, but the emphasis of Moses here is, and he's the one, and him alone, and no one else, he is our God. We're not going to worship all these other things that distract us. We're going to dedicate ourselves in exclusive devotion to the one and only God. One commentator I read this week, Daniel Block, says this, the purpose of this statement is to answer the question, who is the God of Israel? So you read verse 4 to answer that question. To this question, the Israelites were to respond in unison and without compromise or equivocation, our God is Yahweh, Yahweh alone. It functioned as a national motto in that sense. Who is our God? Yahweh is our God, and Yahweh alone, the Lord our God. You could say it's much like our nation's motto. Do you remember that we have a motto? We follow it about as well as Israel followed their motto. Our motto by legislation is, in God we trust. It's really a very similar motto to what Israel had. And like I said, we follow it maybe about as well as Israel did throughout their history. He is the only God, and we recognize him as God alone, is essentially what this is saying. You see here, we have the revelation of who God is, the one and the only. And then what he moves to next in verse 5 is the response. The only worthy response to a God like that is that we should love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength. We ought to give him our undivided, all-encompassing love. Jesus famously quotes this verse. I'm going to read it from Matthew 22. It's in several different places as he quoted it to his disciples. But someone comes up to him in an attempt to trip him up. Jesus, teacher of the law, what is the most important part of the law? And Jesus knows exactly what they're doing, but actually has the answer to his question. He says, "Thank you for asking. I've been looking for an opportunity to share this with you all. Here is the heart of the law." Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment," not first in time, but first in priority, "and the great commandment." And then he goes further. He says, "And the second is like it." You can't have the one without the other, truly. "Love the Lord your God, but the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." This is the heart of Deuteronomy because it's the heart of God and the heart of the Bible. God is one, and therefore he demands our entire heart of love for him. I want to just take a few minutes to consider this idea of what is love. We use this word all the time, and I think even biblically speaking, we use the word love, and we understand it fairly well, but it is healthy for us to pause and think about what goes into this word. What is God calling us to be and do? I encourage you to study your Bibles this way, to take words that you think you understand the meaning of and just pause to think about what they mean and the implications of how we live them out in our lives. As I thought through this, I thought of the two sides of love. There is the delight of love. When we think of something we love, we're talking about something we delight in. And then there's the flip side of that same coin, and it's a duty. I am committing myself in loyalty to someone. So you have the delight and the duty. You have the desire and the commitment. You have the heart, internal, and the action, external. To take away one of those is to empty out what love is. I would define it in very short terms this way: affectionate devotion. You know, in the context we're talking about love for the Lord, affectionate devotion for his glory. That is what God is dedicated to, his own glory. And so if I love him, then my affectionate devotion is to his glory. John Piper wrote a book, The Dangerous Duty of Delight. It's essentially his shortened version of his famous work. Why can't I think of the name of the title? The Desire for God. No, that's not it. Desiring God. Wow, things blank out. Thank you for catching me on that one. It's essentially the short version of Desiring God, The Dangerous Duty of Delight. And he quotes in there an illustration of marriage. If I simply love my wife out of duty, I am hollowing out what it means to love her. Now, you could say the same thing in reverse, too. If all I have for her is delight and I'm never following through on my duty to care for her, to be loyal to her. He uses the illustration of a kiss. There needs to be a duty of kissing my wife. I love her. I'm to show affection for her. I'm to cherish her. But if there is no pleasure in the kiss, the duty of the kissing has not been done. I've not shared with her what a treasure she is to me. You see, love speaks to what we value, to what motivates us, and then it drives us, it motivates us to take action on the internal thing that's going on. It is affectionate, that is, it involves my emotions, my affections, and then it drives me to action. Love goes to the very core of a person to motivate us to do the things we do, to feel the things we do. It generates the things like the desires we have, the fears that we have, the responses we may give to a circumstance. All of those come back to what is the core love of my heart. So when God asks us to love, he is asking for affectionate devotion to his glory. And then he spells it out even more specifically. He says, with all your heart. Love with all. Love with all your heart, love with all your soul, love with all your strength. And I just want to pause again for a few moments to consider this idea. Love with all. Or in this context, I think it would be a good summary of this word to say with my whole heart, with my whole soul, with my whole strength. Because it really has this idea. It's where I pulled the words undivided and all-encompassing for your notes. It has the idea that all my heart is given to you only, and I'm not dividing it among all the other things that are pulling at my heart. It's an undivided loyalty. And all throughout the Bible, God uses marriage as an illustration of what his love is for us and what our love ought to be for him. You can remember the story of Hosea, who is called to be a prophet and a very tangible expression of God's love. He says, Hosea, go and marry a prostitute and love her with undivided loyalty while she loves you back with a tragically divided loyalty. So she's seeking out all these other men and you continue with single-hearted devotion to this woman to go back to her. Chapter 3, he calls Hosea to go back to this woman again. He says, you know, she is gone in her prostitution again on the corner. And he says, go again and love this woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. Our hearts are prone to that kind of love, divided love. We'll give God a piece of our week. Maybe we'll be here on Sunday morning. Maybe we'll pick up our Bible and read a verse. Or in some way we think maybe we're doing God some service. And God says, I don't want a piece of you. I think it's good to be here Sunday morning. Thank you for being here. I think it's good to read a Bible verse throughout your week. But that's not enough. He wants every part of all of us, not divided out among all the other things. An undivided loyalty. I'm going to take the risk. Go on a brief rabbit trail. And say, this is the principle that undergirds the idea of marriage being between one man and one woman. It is not simply a Christian tradition that goes back to traditional documents, although it certainly does. But it goes back to the very principle of who God is and how he loves us. And that's why he said, in marriage, I want a special relationship made up for the rest of human history, that is a picture of the kind of love that I have for you and the kind of love I expect you to have for me. And so marriage is a sacred union between one man and one woman because any other image does not show us what God intended to show us about himself. Marriage is there, and says in Ephesians 5, as an image of God's love through Christ for the church. That is a foundational truth, that God is one and that we are to love him with an undivided heart, and therefore marriage is an expression of that. And any perversion of sexuality and marriage and relationships that divides away from that is a distraction from the truth God was trying to communicate through marriage. That's why we stand on that so firmly. Okay, back off the rabbit trail and back to this idea of what is all. Because in the one sense, it's undivided. I'm not giving my love to multiple things as well as God. I'm giving all of my love to God. But there's also this idea. It's an all-encompassing. That is the sense in which my love for God, I love him for his own sake. Not because of what it brings me or in any other way connected to anything else. I love him because he is who he is, and then the love for him that I have encompasses my love for everything else. Because God calls us to love other objects, right? He called me to love my wife. He called me to love my children. He calls me to love my neighbor. But these are not divisions of my love away from God. What they ought to be is a flowing through my love for God, and therefore I love my wife, and therefore I love my children. And because of my love for God, I love everything else that I'm called to love. If I love God more, it will make me better at loving my wife more. That's how it ought to be connected. It's not that it divides me away from God, but that I love him and therefore I love her. I could even take it to the trivial things that we say we love. Food. I'm going to go to the Packers. Are they on your minds today? Now they are. Now they're on everybody's mind. It's okay to love the Packers, right? Wasn't that a divided love away from God? And I would say this, if I love the Packers for their own sake or in some way, it divides my heart away from loving God. But I can love God in an all-encompassing way that includes loving the Packers as a gift that he would give me to enjoy, find some downtime, invest myself in something that doesn't matter very much, and when it's done, I can put it away and it doesn't matter. He gives us those things as a good gift to enjoy. And when I enjoy his good gifts as from the giver, then I am enjoying that gift. I am loving that thing for his sake. Now, we can certainly love these other things in a way that pulls our heart away from the Lord. I can love my wife even in such a way that my love for her pulls away from my love for God. In some way, I could make her more the center of my love, and God becomes a peripheral part of that. In some way, perhaps, because now she is fulfilling something in me that I desire. Or in some way, my devotion to her distracts me from the devotion I ought to be giving to the Lord. You could say the same thing for trivial loves like food or football. When that hobby pulls my attention or my time, or I give myself to it in such a way that it distracts me from the responsibilities that God has called me to or the other things that I'm called to love, then that thing itself is not something I'm loving for his sake, but loving for its own sake. As Augustine famously said, he loves thee too little, who loves anything else together with thee, which he loves not for thy sake. Now, there are also things that we cannot love if we love God. Sexual immorality and violence, and I could go on a list of these things. We cannot love these things and love God. But I would say most of the things that we love in and of themselves aren't bad to love. They just are often competing to be at the center, and they're out of order. We need to order our love correctly. That's what this means when it says, with all your heart and soul and strength. Order your love properly so that God is at the center of it and we love everything else for his sake. There's also the sense of all-encompassing that gets to, I am giving the fullness of myself, the fullest extent of my heart, the fullest extent of my energy, as he says here, strength. I am giving it all. I am willing to give all of myself out of love for this God. Really comes to mind in Romans 12 when he says, as a living sacrifice, I'm willing to give up anything because he owns all of who I am to the fullest extent. And imagine if we had a discussion right now, we could draw out different, more implications of what does it mean, all my heart? What does it mean to love God? These are just a few thoughts as we consider it. We are called at the heart of our relationship with God, and really, I would even say this, at the heart of being human, carrying out human responsibilities, we are called to love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, with all our strength, because he alone is God. And in that statement, then, calling us to love him because he alone is God, is God's love for us saying, the reason I command you to love me exclusively and nothing else is because I'm the only one who's worthy of that kind of love. It's the reason the very first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. Why? Because there are no other gods. And when you put another god before me, it's not good for you as a human. Don't seek these things out of love, out of the center of your love. Seek me. Make me the center of your love. Deuteronomy 6 goes on then. He says, and these words, which I command you today, I believe he's talking about Deuteronomy. He's talking about, I am giving you this speech in a few different parts. I still think it was probably the same day. It may have been a couple of days in a row. But it was all given together as one speech. And he says, this revelation of God that I give to you as you enter the land, these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. Make these the attention of your heart. And that goes back to how do our hearts show themselves, especially when we're busy, at this divided attention and this divided time and divided money? And he says, God, by way of Moses, is addressing us at the very core of how do we get to a place where our hearts love him and recognize him as God alone. He says, let my words be the thing that captures your heart's attention. I'm not saying phones are bad. I've got one in my pocket too. But when these kind of demands, or whatever demands it is that you're living with, some of them are young children constantly demanding your attention, jobs demand our attention, all these different things, God says, let my word be so in your heart that it grabs your attention. And then everything you do isn't a division away from God, but is I'm going to carry this out according to the meditation of my heart, which is the love of God. Because his word is the attention of my soul. Give yourself to making his word the meditation of your soul. Psalm 1 says that the blessed person is the one who delights in God's word, and then because of that, meditates on it day and night. I pray we are marked as people who delight in God's word and meditate on God's word. I want to make this observation, and it comes from Bible passages like Psalm 1, like Deuteronomy 6 and many others. This is just an observation about us as humans. What we give our attention to reveals what we love and shapes what we love. When I give my attention to something, it shows that I love that thing to some degree. And it not only reveals it, but then it shapes me to love that thing. And so I would ask you, do you love the Lord with all your heart and soul and strength? And if any of us claims we do, we are deceiving ourselves. We are aiming at that. We resolve to live that way, but we need to grow to become more like that verse as God calls us to it. And then I would ask you this, what are you giving your attention to? Because that is what you're aiming your love at. So what do you spend your time doing? What do you give the attention of your soul to? What captures your attention, your meditation, and therefore your delight and your desire and your love? We're people prone to giving our hearts to things other than God, distracted in our living, distracted in our hearts, distracted and divided in our love. Do you remember? In fact, I'm looking at the time. I'm going to take the time. Turn with me to John 21. Do you remember how Jesus responded to Peter after his distracted heart had pulled him far away from the Lord? You talk about poles of the heart, divided heart. Peter was in a moment where he was facing the fears of his heart. He was going to lose his life, or at least be hurt. He was going to lose respect in the eyes of people around him because they said, wait, weren't you with this one? This disgraceful person who's about to be executed? Weren't you tied with him? And Peter says, no, don't tie me with them. Yeah, you were. Somebody else chimes in. Weren't you with this one? And he uses cursings and harsh language to say, I was absolutely not with this person, Jesus. I did not know him. And the rooster crows, which was the trigger Jesus had given him to remind him that when this happens, I'm praying for your soul. That was what Jesus' words were. Peter, I'm praying for your soul. Come back to me and feed my sheep. That was the before. Peter goes through this and says he ran out of there and wept bitterly because he had betrayed his Savior and his friend. He had turned his back on Jesus at his darkest hour. Peter had left him there, and it revealed the love of his heart, that somehow his safety and his own person was more important to him than Jesus was. And then he sees Jesus after he comes back to life. Imagine the shame of being Peter. You know, really, we don't need much of an imagination to imagine how Peter was feeling the shame in that moment, do we? Why don't we need much of an imagination? Because we've lived those kind of moments too, where we look back to the Savior, we look into his word, and we say, look, Lord, I've failed you so many times. I'm ashamed to even come and pray to you sometimes. I'm ashamed to even open your word. My shame plagues me. But do you remember the interaction then? John 21. How does Jesus receive Peter when Peter sees him in that moment? The last interaction that they've had was him betraying him. Now they ate breakfast, and Jesus said to Simon, they're sitting around the fire eating fish. Simon, son of Jonah, what does he want to know about Peter? Do you love me? This is the core of our relationship with God. Do you love me? And Peter confesses the truth that he wants to be the reality of his heart, right? You know that I love you, he said. And what does Jesus do? Then feed my sheep. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he said, yes. So Jesus said, then tend my sheep. And he said to him a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, you are my follower who lacks patience among most, so I'm going to ask you a third time. And yes, it does trip off his impatience. Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. I know you love me. You need to be reassured that I know that you love me. And you need to remember, Peter, that not only do I forgive you for betraying me, I'm calling you to be my representative, to take my word. Jesus is demonstrating to us the gracious mercy of a God who not only loves us, but wants to use us in the work that he's doing in this world. Listen to what he says to Peter, because he's talking to the Peter who was afraid to be persecuted. Feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. You could do what you wanted. You were free. And when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. You will be persecuted. You will suffer for my name. And this he spoke signifying not just suffering, but what death he would glorify God with when he had spoken this. And then he said to him, Peter, follow me. You love me? It's worth it. It's worth dying for me. And just see in that the exact response that we need to have time and time again when we recognize, yeah, I fail God. My love for him is supposed to be all my heart and all my soul in it, and I'm always falling short of that. And let Peter's experience with Jesus come back to you and remind you. Just keep coming back to him. He knows you love him. He knows you're going to fall short, and then he's going to change you and make you love him more and more, and he's going to call you to do his work. This is how our God works. We can come to him and confess our sin. Because yes, that's shameful in one sense, but on the other side, we know we're going to be forgiven for it. We return our heart's loyalty to the Lord and we say, Lord, increase my love for you. Help me to love and serve you alone. Lord, help me make you the center of my life and the center of my home and the center of my marriage and my parenting and my work and every other arena. God, you are God alone. Help me to make you the center of my affection. And little by little, one degree of glory to the next, he will make us people who love him more. We must come humbly to him. If we were to turn back to Deuteronomy, I'm not going to do it at this time, but what he turns then next to is, he is one, love him with all your soul, and then make him the center of your home and your parenting. And that's where we're going to turn to next week. Pastor Steve is going to preach on the idea of a God-centered, a God-loving home, how we, especially in the sense of parenting. That's why I mentioned earlier those Q&A cards. Please fill out a question on that card and put it in the box. If you're a grandparent and you're saying, well, I'm not a parent anymore, put a question in there for him, because you've been through, you know what questions would be helpful for Pastor Steve and Sharon to share with the congregation. If you are a person who lives in a world where there are families, you may well have a good question that's beneficial, encouraging to our body. They'll have to sift through those if there's too many. I'd rather have them have that problem than not have the questions that are on your hearts. But next week, we'll look at specifically, how do we take the influence of a God who is God alone to love with our whole heart and therefore live our lives, specifically our homes and our parenting, out of a home where God is first And we love him above everything else. Therefore, we parent that way. That's where we're headed next week. Let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, thank you for this challenge. It is at the same time convicting.